Well, thank you again very much, Mr. Park, for the word of welcome here to Ballymoney. He told me tonight I've been upgraded because I've moved from water to juice for my drink. And he says that if he preaches well in the morning, he gets juice in the evening, but he only gets water in the morning. You're testing him out, giving him water in the morning, and then you give him something more substantial in the evening. And so if it's back to water tomorrow night, I'll feel that the meeting hasn't really gone very well tonight. But we're going to read from Genesis chapter 42, and commence reading at the first verse of the chapter. Genesis chapter 42, commencing at the first verse. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Speak I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. End our reading there at the end of verse 24. We'll unite our hearts briefly in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been reading from thy word. Lord, this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. And we do love it. Lord, we love every book in the Bible. We thank you that we cherish the whole of the book. And we want to understand it better. We want to drink from its teaching. We want to feast our souls on the truth. Lord, thy word says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify us through thy truth. Let the power of God come down. Fill me with thy spirit. Breathe thy spirit out upon us. We want thee, O God. We need thee. We're helpless without thee. Visit us, Lord, with a breath from heaven, and bind the strong man and spoil his goods. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take for my text, for my message, the verse 24. And it says there, and he turned himself from them, about from them, and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Our subject tonight is a man with a remarkably forgiving spirit. Exercising forgiveness is not easy, and it's not even easy to seek for forgiveness and to ask to have your sins forgiven. There's a verse in the Bible that is the only verse that has a sila, a pause before it and a pause after it. It's verse 5 of Psalm 32. And there David is acknowledging his sin and seeking forgiveness, and he says, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So one verse set aside by a sila before it, a pause, and a pause after it, tells us about seeking forgiveness and about God forgiving the sinner who truly repents. If you want to see the greatest act of forgiveness, you go to the cross. There you gaze upon the Saviour. And he's in anguish of soul, and he's suffering the judgment of God upon him because he's the substitute for sinners. And the first recorded word from the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A.W. Pink believes that the 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost were saved in answer to that prayer of Christ's. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then, of course, we have this man that we're thinking about. He's not Christ. I've made that very clear to you. He's a sinner saved by grace, but he is a man with a remarkably forgiving spirit. He is so like the Lord Jesus Christ in this. Now, as we think about this subject, the first thing that I want to say is this. In one sense, it was very hard for Joseph to forgive his brothers. We've already seen the cruelty with which he was treated by them. Their attitude to him was one of awful hostility. They couldn't speak peaceably to him. And we saw last night that the word peaceably is the word shalom. That's how Jewish people would greet one another. Shalom, peace, health. It's a friendly greeting. And his own brothers couldn't speak shalom to Joseph. They couldn't say, we wish you peace, we wish you health. They couldn't be friendly towards him. Indeed, the Bible says they hated him. And that word hated has the idea of treating someone as a foe, treating someone as being odious to you. How awful. And then they hated him yet the more. Their hatred intensified towards him. They spoke cruel words to him. They were guilty of heartless actions in regard to Joseph when they seized him and stripped him of the coat of many colours and lowered him into that pit. His awful cries were heard by him, by them, but they showed complete indifference to him. They sat down eat and drink while their brother, a teenager, was crying his heart out in that pit. Joseph's brothers, completely indifferent to his suffering and his sorrows and his anguish, were just enjoying their meal. They didn't care anything about Joseph. And then they viciously betrayed him by handing him over to Ishmaelite traders for 20 pieces of silver. They got 2 pieces of silver each. The 10 brothers, 2 pieces of silver each for Joseph. That's how little they thought of their brother. And Joseph would have known that they would have had to spin some tale to his poor old father. He would have known that. And that much as his father loved him, so much he loved his father. He must have been heartbroken to think of what was told to his father. What tale they would spin. What lie they would tell. And he would think of the breaking of his father's heart. And indeed he would have been right in thinking of the breaking of his father's heart. For Jacob said, I will go down to the grave to my son mourning. Jacob was heartbroken. And knowing what would happen to his father, Joseph also was heartbroken. It was very hard for Joseph to forgive such wrong. And I say to you that the natural man is not capable of forgiving such wrong. We might think of men in the Bible like Joab. His brother Abishai was killed by Abner. Abner didn't want to kill Abishai. Abishai kept following him. And Joab said, turn back. He said, get a weapon. Let's fight honorably. But Abishai kept following after Joab. And the result was, Azahel kept following after Joab. And eventually, Joab stabbed him. It was Abner stabbed him and put him to death. I'm getting mixed up on these men here. But Abner stabbed him. Joab never forgot it. And Joab determined on revenge. He was incapable of forgiveness. And at the city of Hebron, he lured Abner outside the city of refuge, outside the place of safety, and he smote him under the 5th rib that he died. How cruel Joab was. But then that's the natural man. A natural man not capable, really, of true forgiveness. We see the same in Absalom. Absalom slew Amnon, his half-brother, because of what Amnon had done to Tamar, Absalom's sister. And he plotted revenge, and he waited for his opportunity, and then he had Amnon put to death. So it's very difficult to forgive a wrong. It was especially difficult for Joseph after all that he had suffered at the hands of his brothers. But the spiritual man, the child of God, is commanded to be a forgiving person. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's a command to us to be of a forgiving spirit. And in what we call the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive those that are indebted to us. Or as I grew up reciting it, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. You can't really pray what we call the Lord's Prayer unless you are of a forgiving spirit. You might say, but I have been so hurt by people. People have wronged me so much. You know, one of the problems I believe in the Christian church, and we all suffer from this, is carrying grievances around. Carrying real or imagined hurts around. We're not willing to forgive. And revival is withheld from the church by an unforgiving spirit on the part of God's people. That is a tragedy. Let me put this into context for you. The Lord Jesus Christ was asked by Simon Peter, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Comes to me and apologizes, how many times shall I forgive him? Should I forgive him up to 7 times? Is the way that Peter put it to Christ. And Christ said, no, no, not till 7 times, but till 70 times 7. He's giving a definite figure for an indefinite. He's not saying you count to 490. And then you say, that's cut off point, I've forgiven you 490 times. This is the 491st offense, and therefore there's no forgiveness for you. No, he's saying, you forgive till you lose count. And then he told of the man who owed 10,000 talents. That's an interesting figure. It's reckoned that they were up to 10,000, it's translated in the Bible, pennies, up to 10,000 pennies in a talent, or denarii, as it is in the original, up to 10,000. And one denarius was a working man's pay for a day. If you calculate that at £40, and you have 10,000 of them in a talent, and then you have 10,000 talents, you know what sum you reach? If you're thinking of a working man's pay for a day, and you calculate that at £40 for a working man, you've reached a figure of approximately £4 billion. £4 billion. You say nobody would owe that. Christ's setting an incredibly high figure on what is owed. Because what he's doing, he's showing us how much you and I owe to God. We haven't committed 4 billion sins. We're a mass of sin by nature. All our thoughts are selfish thoughts. All our ways are selfish ways. As sinners, we're guilty, we're depraved. We're depraved in every part of our being. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be, but it does mean that every part of our being is corrupted by sin. Sometimes I illustrate it by just thinking of a glass of water, and you put some poison, some lethal poison, into the glass of water. You haven't got rank poison right throughout, but you have poison in every part of the glass. If I drink from the top of the glass, I'll be poisoned. If I drink from the middle of the glass, if I could manage to do that, I'd be poisoned. If I drink from the bottom of the glass and pour out some of the water, or at least the liquid that's in the glass, I'd be poisoned. It's poisoned throughout. And man's nature is poisoned throughout by sin. Robert Murray McShane wrote that hymn, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. When I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." We owe an immense debt to God. An impossible to pay debt to God. And that's what Christ is speaking about when he speaks of the man who owes 10,000 talents. It's an impossible amount. And that man, Christ speaks of as being forgiven by the person he owed the money to. And then he went out and he found someone that owed him 100 pence. In today's terms, calculated against the 4 billion, it's about £4,000. So he owes £4,000, but he has been forgiven 4 billion. And he seizes upon the person who owes him £4,000, and he throws him into prison and says, "You'll stay there until you pay me that £4,000. Do you see how wicked that action is? Forgiven, and we're just using modern money, forgiven 4 billion, and yet you're going to persecute and destroy a person who owes you 4,000. Now let's get the analogy of it. We have been forgiven an impossible amount of debt when we're saved. We have been cleansed from our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far God hath removed our transgressions from us. And then what do? We go round carrying what really are little hurts. if we were to calculate them side by side with what we owed to God, they are little sums. They're little grievances, little hurts. And we carry them and we allow them to rankle and we allow them to disturb our thoughts. We lie awake at night, perhaps thinking about them, and if we could get revenge for them, we would certainly exact that revenge upon the person that has dared to hurt us, dared to wound us, dared to offend us, dared to say that word to us. How awful that is. How wrong. And you cannot pray that prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, if you do not have a forgiving spirit. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Don't use those words if you're not of a forgiving spirit. And then you've got to go right back to the start of that prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Won't you be a hypocrite using those words if you're not of a forgiving spirit? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Can't pray it if you aren't of a forgiving spirit. So do you see why I say, if we are not of a forgiving spirit, and we're nursing grievances against fellow believers or against unsaved people, then we're hindering the work of the Spirit of God. Joseph had far more reason than you or I have to feel aggrieved, to have an unforgiving spirit. But Joseph, while it was hard for him, was of a remarkably forgiving spirit. Now, I want you to see in the second place that Joseph wanted his brothers to come to repentance, that they might feel and receive his full forgiveness. And the reason is this: because he deeply loved his wicked brothers. Our text is verse 24 of Genesis chapter 42. Now in verse 24, it starts off by saying, "And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes." Up to this point in time, Joseph appears to have dealt very harshly with his brothers. He has been severe. He's the governor in Egypt, and he sees 10 men before him, and immediately he recognizes them. There are the men that treated me that way. They are the men who tied me up. They are the men who couldn't speak peaceably to me. They are the men that sold me for 20 pieces of silver. They are the men that went home to my father and lied through their teeth about what happened to me. And Joseph spoke roughly to them. And he said, "You men, you're spies. To see the nakedness of the land you're come." And they said, "No, we're not. We're not spies. We're part of a family of 12. The youngest is at home with our father. And one is not." They didn't dare to say he was dead, for they didn't know. Didn't know they were speaking to him. And Joseph says, "But you're spies. And I'm going to put you all in prison. And I'll prove the truthfulness of your words. You're all going to be kept in prison, and one of you will be sent home, and he'll have to fetch your younger brother, or else by the life of Pharaoh, you're spies." It seems very rough what Joseph is doing here. But I want to say this, that Joseph wasn't playing games with his brothers. He wasn't playing some sinister game. He wasn't plotting revenge against them. That verse that I've chosen as my text very clearly shows that. He turned away from them. He knew what they were saying, and they didn't know that. Turned away from them, and it says he wept. He wept. What Joseph was doing to his brothers was breaking his heart. But he felt he had to prove his brothers. He had to see what they were made of. And he was seeking to break them in order that he might bring them to thorough repentance. In a way, he reminds me of the prodigal's father. The prodigal's father watched for his returning son. And we can see that very clearly. For when the son was a great way off on his journey of repentance, his father saw him, and the old man ran towards him. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him. He didn't worry about the smell of the pigs from him. He fell on his neck, he kissed him. And when his son started to make a confession of all the wrong that he had done and said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son," his father interrupted him. And he said to his son, "Bring forth the best robe, put a ring in his hand, put shoes in his feet, kill the fatted calf, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, he's alive again, he was lost and he's found," and they began to be merry. The heart of the father, we might say, was bursting with love for his son. And the heart of Joseph here was bursting with love for his brothers. I remember some years ago, the Reverend Ivan Foster preached on a text in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. It says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." And I long have remembered that message. And he spoke of some who think of God as being tight and stingy and very reluctant to bless. But he said, God is, if I may put it this way, just bursting. And that's maybe not the best expression to use of God, but just so keen to bless. He's looking out for people to bless and to pour out his spirit upon and to do good to. And that's the way it was with Joseph. He was very keen to show love to his brothers. He was very keen to forgive his brothers. Just as God is keen, we might say, to bestow forgiveness on all those who turn from their sins. Never think that God is reluctant to forgive. God is happy to forgive. God is delighted to forgive. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Some think of it as the angels rejoicing, but the actual verse says, "Joy in the presence of the angels." And who is in the center of the worship of the angels? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's great joy in heaven when a sinner comes to repentance and seeks salvation. Now, some might think that Joseph was somewhat deceptive in his treatment of his brothers. Well, he did disguise his feelings, and he did speak roughly to them. But in seeking to lead them to repentance, and in seeking to ascertain the thoroughness of their repentance, he was in deadly earnest. After putting them in prison, he said to them, "Well, I want one of you to go and to bring your youngest brother." He was causing alarm to them, wanted them to feel some sense of insecurity and fear, such as he had felt. And then he released all but Simeon. And the reason he kept Simeon was, unknown to them, he had received information from them that implicated Simeon as the chief offender. You see, the oldest was Reuben, and the oldest responsible person in a family has to be the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn. And Reuben, in Joseph's hearing, thinking that Joseph was an Egyptian ruler who didn't understand one word they were saying, Reuben said, "Did I not tell you we shouldn't do it? Did I not say, don't harm the lad?" And Joseph seized on that. And he realized, while Reuben's the oldest, he did not want to see me harmed. He was willing to bring me home to my father. He has his own sins to account for, but he wanted to bring me home safe and sound. And the second oldest was Simeon. And that's why Simeon was bound. That should have spoken to Joseph's brothers. But then Joseph heard something else from those brothers. He heard them admitting their guilt. They said, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." And they said that, "We saw the distress of his soul when he cried unto us, when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Joseph learned something that day that was very valuable to him. He learned that his brothers had suffered greatly for what they had done. While they had carried it off with their father, they hadn't carried it off with their conscience. And now their conscience was more than ever alive. They might have been able to soothe their conscience in the intervening 20-year period. They might have said to themselves, "Well, he was a sneak. And he was too important for his own good. He irritated us. He troubled us." And since that time, although we should never have done that, what we did to him, we've been very good to our father, and we've looked after him, and we've been very good to our families, and we've tried to be good husbands, and we've tried to be good fathers, and we've tried to live honest and honourable lives in the community. But still, underneath it all, the conscience was there. It may have been somewhat dormant, but now in the midst of this distress, their conscience came alive. And there was something that I believe made their conscience come alive. It was the governor's face. They didn't notice Joseph, but I'm certain in my mind that the governor's face reminded them of Joseph's face. And here is a wonderful thing. When the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon us through his word, we see the face of Jesus in the word of God. We see his person. We see his glory. We see his greatness. Our hearts are smitten with guilt. The face of Jesus Christ looks upon us, and we see that we're sinners, lost and guilty and undone. The Holy Spirit is at work in such a situation. And the Holy Spirit was working upon these brothers and making them feel guilty. And so, when Joseph heard their confession, when he realized that Simeon was the most guilty of all those brothers, he bound Simeon before their eyes, and he sent those brothers home. And he said to them, "You won't see my face unless your youngest brother comes with you." Then when the brothers did come back after a period with Benjamin, once more Joseph was deeply moved. "Is this your youngest brother of whom you speak? Is this the young one in the family? God bless you, my son." And then he goes away from them for a fresh season of weeping. He wants to forgive them, but the time has not yet come to express that open forgiveness. He loves his brothers deeply, but he's withholding himself from expressing his forgiveness at this time. He wants to make absolutely certain that there is a real change in his brothers. And then he astonished them with the seating arrangement in his home. He set them out in exact order of their birth. Now remember, he wasn't supposed to know anything about who was the oldest and who was the youngest. If you exclude Benjamin, because it was quite clear he had just been told this is the youngest and he hadn't been there the first time, you have 10 brothers. And those 10 brothers, in fact all 11, but especially the first 10, they're seated in exact order of their birth. Now you'd be astonished if I tell you how many different ways you can seat 10 people. I'll give you the exact total. 3,628,800 different ways. Now, I've said things like that to people when I've been preaching, and they think I'm cracked, I think. They think that I'm off my rocker. How could there be nearly 4 million different ways of seating 10 people? Well, please believe me, there are. And in fact, I was greatly encouraged after saying this many times over the years to read it in a commentary recently. I was very pleased. The equation is very simple. You multiply 10 by 9 by 8 by 7 by 6 by 5 by 4 by 3 by 2, and you don't need to multiply by 1 because it won't change the equation. And you'll come up with 3,628,800. Check it out when you go home. So there's nearly 4 million different ways of arranging 10 people. If he hadn't known Benjamin was the youngest, that would have increased the total to 39,916,800 different ways. But he knew that Benjamin was the youngest. Well, they marvelled actually when he set them out that way. They marvelled, they looked and they thought, how did he know? How did he manage to seat us in the order of our birth, ranging from the oldest right down to the youngest? And when a thing like that happens, you begin to feel that there's some supernatural force at work. Something's happening that's very strange. And in between, they'd had the money returned in their sacks. Now, as they set off again, they're just heading away to maybe their first stopping point, and some of the governor's chief men stop them and say, "What have you done? You've stolen the silver cup of the governor." And they said, "No, we have not. If we've done it, let the man in whose sack the cup is found be put to death." And the cup, after they stripped down the sacks from Reuben's right down to Benjamin's, was found in Benjamin's sack. And they rent their clothes. And they couldn't face going home to their father. Now there was a great change in them in this. Beforehand, when they had shown hostility to Joseph, they hadn't cared what happened to him. They hadn't cared how they treated him. But now, they would not face their father if Benjamin was not with them. And they came back and said, "We'll be servants to my Lord." They hadn't shown any jealousy when Benjamin was given a gift 5 times their gift, and Joseph had noted that. Now they say, "We'll serve. We'll serve you here in Egypt." They didn't want to go home. They didn't want to go home. They couldn't face it. They're broken men. And Judah, who had offered to be the surety or guarantor for Benjamin, he said, "I'll take his place. Let me stay here. I don't care how you treat me. You can treat me as a slave. You can do anything you wish to me. But let me take Benjamin's place." Do you see that there's a great change has come over these 10 men? They're thoroughly repentant. And now comes the time for Joseph to declare his forgiveness. In chapter 45 of the book of Genesis, we have one of the most moving passages in the scriptures. It says, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians heard, and the house of Pharaoh heard, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. There's not an ounce of rancor. There's not an ounce of hatred or revenge. He's freely, lovingly, wholeheartedly bestowing his forgiveness upon them. And he showed it as well by looking after them, bringing them down, placing them in Goshen, in the best of the pasture land, and bringing down his father. Here is a man with a remarkably forgiving spirit. And it is wonderful, you know, that we who are such great sinners can receive such a remarkable forgiveness. I brought something with me tonight that I downloaded from the internet. It concerns a man who was a pastor, a Lutheran pastor and chaplain to Nazi war criminals, Henry Gerecka. And you can look up that name, Henry Gerecka. It's spelled G-E-R-E-C-K-E. And you look him up, or you can ask me for the details afterwards. The leading Nazi criminals, that man was an American Lutheran pastor. And he was asked, and he had three sons in the American forces. One was terribly injured. The second one was also badly injured, and the third one was serving. And he was asked to be chaplain to 15 Protestant men who were Nazi leaders. Men like Goering and von Ribbentrop and others. And he found it exceedingly difficult. He was told that because he was 52 years old, he could excuse himself by the colonel who was his commanding officer. But after prayer, he took on the task. And he decided that at his first approach, he would shake each one of the 15 Protestant prisoners, war criminals, by the hand. And he dealt with those men, quite a number of them, astonishingly. Quite a number of them came to faith in Christ. Some of them absolutely refused. We can think of Rudolf Hess. He was unrepentant to the last. And there were others who were unrepentant. There were six Roman Catholic prisoners, and they had their own separate chaplain of the 21 who were put on trial. Over half of them were hanged. And von Ribbentrop was the first one to be hanged at 1 o'clock in the morning. 1946. I can't give you just the exact date, but I have it here. And he died with full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them were very slow to come to repentance, but they did, with many tears, with much deep shame, realizing that God could forgive men who had committed some of the worst atrocities in the Second World War. You say, I'm offended to hear a thing like that. Those men did awful things. Yes, they did. So did Manasseh, that you read of in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And Manasseh is an outstanding example of a man who was forgiven a great mass of sin. It's astonishing to us. But then let's think of this. Are we worthy of salvation? Are we worthy of forgiveness? Not one of us. I quoted that verse last night. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely is without a cause. No reason on my part why God should forgive such a sinner. No reason on your part why God should forgive such a sinner. Salvation is all of grace. Jonah in the belly of the great fish said, salvation is of the Lord. Think of what our sins meant to Christ. Think of what our sins did to Christ. And think of his prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Joseph was a remarkably forgiving man, but far more remarkably forgiving is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a model for us to forgive. You say, but they don't repent, these people who have done horrible things to me. Well, you're to pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. You're to pray for them. Pray that the Lord will have mercy upon them. They're in a worse position than you are. Pray for them that the Lord will have mercy, that the Lord will deliver. And remember, if you're not saved, God is willing to forgive you if you turn from your sins and repent. And that leads me to one more thought. It was even harder for Joseph's brothers to believe that he had forgiven them than it was for him to forgive them. They were absolutely astonished at his attitude. It says in this 45th chapter of Genesis, when Joseph said to them, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They couldn't believe that this man, now so great, now the governor, the one that they had been falling down in front of and pleading with for mercy, they couldn't believe he was their brother, and they couldn't believe, after what they had done to him, that he wanted to have anything to do with them. They were troubled at his presence, and he had to say to them, come near to me. I pray you, please come near to me. I forgive you. You don't want to, or you don't think that I will forgive you, but I do. Please come near. I want to be friends with you. And do you know that 17 years later, they still found it hard to believe that Joseph had forgiven them. 17 years later marks the time after their father's death and burial. And the mourning is complete. And now the brothers begin to think. And they say, well, Joseph was very kind to us, but that was only while our father was alive. He didn't want to hurt our father Jacob. But now that that obstacle has been taken out of the way, and our father is safely buried beside Leah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, Joseph will exact revenge against us. And they were so concerned that they sent someone to Joseph. They sent a messenger, and they said, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And it says, and Joseph wept when they spake unto him. He was heartbroken. Do you really think that I would want now, after 17 years, to see you punished and judged? Do you really think that I would want revenge? Do you really think that I would want to kill you for what you did to me? Do you think so little of me? Have you not seen my character? Have you not seen what sort of a person I am over all these years? Have you not seen and experienced the love that I have for you? He was heartbroken that they should distrust him. And that's why he wept so bitterly before them. It grieved Joseph that they had such a view of him. But eventually he was able to convince them, and they were able to relax. You know, it must grieve the Lord when you and I doubt his forgiveness. And of course it must grieve him when we have an unforgiving spirit. It can be difficult, you know, to persuade men and women that they are forgiven, that all their sins are blotted out, that they're washed away through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I think of what I've read about as slaves after the American Civil War. Those slaves were freed from bondage to their masters. And some of those masters were very cruel. And it is said that it was some time before many of the slaves felt free. They would meet the old master and they would cower still before him. But he didn't have the power over them anymore. They were free, but they didn't feel free. And isn't that just an illustration? Many times God's people labor under great difficulty of doubt and lack of assurance. But where will we find that assurance of forgiveness? We'll find it in the Word of God. You'll not find it in your feelings. You'll find it in the Word of God. John writes in 1 John 5 and verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." He's saying, I'm writing to you, you are saved. And I'm writing that you may know, and the implication is, you may be saved and not be really sure that you're saved. And that's allowed for in the Westminster Confession of Faith. People sometimes labor under a lack of assurance. That assurance is found in the Word of God. It's the assurance of forgiveness. What a remarkable thing forgiveness is. To be forgiven a mountain, an Everest of sin. To have all your sins blotted out and washed away. To have peace with God. To know your home is in heaven. Do you know that? Do you know that? Is your home in heaven? Have you been forgiven? And if you're a child of God, are you nursing a grievance? Are you nursing a sinful grievance? Then you need to repent. You need to start praying for the person that you nurse the grievance against. And as we repent, and as we pray for those that have wronged us, and I'm not saying they haven't wronged us, I believe God will give us great peace. And I believe that we, the people of God, will be on our way to a mighty, mighty revival. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou will impress Thy truth upon our hearts. We thank You, O God, for the forgiveness of all our sins. Lord, what a blessing to have our sins blotted out. May we not distrust the God who forgives. Thou art a God that pardons. And we think of that hymn that says, "Who is a pardoning God like Thee? Or who has grace so rich and free?" Lord, may we look unto Thee. May we taste the sweetness of forgiveness. May we rejoice in the forgiveness of all our sins. And may we seek by Thy grace to walk in Thy ways with a forgiving spirit. Thou hast said, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." Lord, teach us. Teach us, Lord, for we're just learners. We're just infants in the school of forgiveness. Teach us, we pray, and lead us in Thy blessed and holy ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.